Okay, turn over to Philippians 2. We're going to continue in Philippians 2 with these incredible verses that Paul wrote about who Christ is and what he did for us, the foundations that are here, the basics of all of the that we believe are in these verses that are so powerful. We're going to continue in those. From last week, the first part of chapter 2, he said, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So if you have any of these things from knowing Jesus Christ, then he said, then the outward sign of an individual or a class or a church should be unity and helping others. That's what it should look like if you have any benefit of knowing Jesus Christ. So we asked last week, then if I don't see any of these changes in my life, then do I really know Jesus Christ? Because knowing Christ, you should have some of this in some manner as showing in your life. And again, we talked about the idea that, well, whenever I get smart enough, I'm going to start teaching. Well, see, I've already disproven that theory. Or if once I get rich enough, then I'll start giving. Or once I become mature enough Christian, then I'll start helping. I'll start going on mission trips. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you have any of this through being united with Christ, then you should show unity in the faith and in spirit and purpose, and you should be reaching out to help other people, lifting them up, considering others better than yourselves. So any of this through knowing Jesus Christ, that should be the hallmark. Then these next set of verses that are so powerful, he said, in fact, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the first set of verses that we looked at was that Jesus did not consider it robbery, some translations say, to be equal with God. So therefore, God cannot steal from himself. Therefore, Jesus has to be, in the very nature, God. Jesus is God. So he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You and I, every time that we know what God says, his laws, and we choose out of our own willfulness to not follow those, to take our own path, we are robbing God. We are trying to take that equality from God. We can handle this. We can handle this ourselves. Satan has been telling that same lie for thousands of years. You too can be like God. So that was Satan's lie. That was Satan's deceit. That was the fall of Lucifer for trying to sit in God's throne, ascend to the highest place, the holy place. But yet he was cast down to the abyss, and so will we, when we ever try to rob God of that status. And so that's Satan's lie. That's what he's trying to tempt us to rob God in that manner. So for these next sets of verses, verse 7 it says, Jesus, very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now then, these next verses, we're going to get through all the way through verse 11. So get your minds ready, because there's a lot of powerful, deep, thought-provoking stuff here, and it's just incredible to me to go through this. So he made himself nothing. He willfully made this decision to make himself nothing, to take on the nature of a servant and come in the likeness of a human. God Almighty, creator of all the universe and all that there is, willfully made a decision to do this. He did this to make himself nothing, a servant, a human, from God to man. He chose willfully to do this. And it was all because he loved you and I. I'm going to do this just so these people can spend eternity in my kingdom with me. That's all. That was his purpose for doing this. God Almighty did this. So we become closest to Christ when we choose to live beneath our means so that we can have more to give away. This just keeps coming up every single week. It seems like I hear something on the radio or TV. How did we get in this economic mess? How do we get our way out of it? How can we spend our way out of it? That's usually the answer, and you're just going, that's what got us in there in the first place. All of this angst and, how can we fix this? How did we get here? And I just want to, folks, go back to what God told us about our finances. Go back to the example Jesus gave us. Every Christian should live within their means. Period. We should all live within our means. However, Jesus gave us even something to look forward to deeper. And that is to live beneath our means in order that we will have more to help other people with. Now think about that. For those who have the money, the wherewithal to live in a great big huge house and drive great cars and do everything that you want to do, you can live within your means. That's great. We should. But for those who choose to live beneath their means, just so we can help other people, that's the example. We come closest to Christ when we do that. We come closest to Christ when we do that. When we choose to put aside our own socioeconomic status and comforts to go out and be amongst the poor and the downtrodden. There's people in here that have been to Jamaica, India, Africa, Mexico to go be with the poor. They didn't have to do that. You could have kept that money and bought you a plasma TV. You could have done that. You chose to use your money differently. You chose to leave the comforts of your home for a while to go help somebody else. We're never closer to Christ than when we do those things. We're never closer to Christ when we choose to purposely forego or make less of our position in society or at work to become a servant to those who work for us or to those who are on a lower rung of society's ladder. We may have the status, we may have the title, we may have all of those trappings, but we're never closer to Christ when we choose to lower ourselves and become a servant to those people. Even those who supervise other people every single day. And I've always told myself, and I mean it too, I supervise 11 different people. And here's my look on it. I can't do my job without them. But guess what? They can do their job without me. So I see that as my duty is to serve them every day, to keep them working and happy and doing the things that they like to do the best. That's my job. So this servant shepherd leadership, and no matter whether it's the mayor of the city or whoever you supervise, you own your own company, or even to the point of, you're the customer at a restaurant or a grocery store. They're there to serve you. Guess what? What if you treated them different? We're never closer to Christ than when we lower ourselves from our rightful position or title in order to serve others. We're never closer to Christ than when we purposefully choose to sacrifice our very selves, the part of me that defines me as who I am, to sacrifice that, to give it up in order to serve, to help, or to live for another person who is less fortunate. To actually give up exactly who I might be in order to serve somebody else. We're never more like Christ when we make that sacrifice. But see, the amazing thing about all this is, even when we do every bit of that, we can never proclaim to be equal to Christ. Why? Because we are sinners. He was not a sinner, and he still chose to do that just for you. We're sinners. So, you know what? Even if we did all that, we can still never come up to Christ in what he did for us. He still chose to make himself nothing, to become a servant, to take on a human likeness. We, on our very finest day, when we are operating in the most focused capacity as servant, as sacrifice, as everything like this, on our very finest day, we can still only say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. That's the highest that we can possibly hope for. But yet that's the model that he set out in these verses. He said, God chose to make himself nothing. God chose to come in the nature of a servant to serve everybody else. God chose to come in the likeness of... He didn't need to do that. He's God. But he chose to do it because he loved us so much. That's why he did that. And then he says, and since Christ became the appearance of a man, in verse 7, and being made in human likeness, then it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So not only did he humble himself by lowering himself from heavenly realms and coming to earth and living as a mere human, no, he humbled himself even to the point of death, and then he specifically says, even death on a cross. Now why did he pick that out of there and expound on that? Why didn't he just say, and became obedient to death? Because, I mean, you know, that's like, well, that's bad enough, isn't it? But he says, but even death on a cross. See, the ultimate humility to God himself was to lower himself and lay his life down for all humanity. All humanity. Not only to come to earth to be like us, to look like us, to live as man, but I'm going to even lower myself to die for them in obedience to my Father. The ultimate humility, when Jesus cried out, not my will but thine, knowing full well that that statement would lead to death. He had lowered himself to that point through obedience and humility to say, that's okay. I want to do my Father's will. Turn to Mark 10. All the way through the Gospels, Jesus refers to the served and the servant and the greater and the lesser. He speaks to especially the disciples about those positions. In Mark 10:42, it says, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. So that's how it is in the world. You have rulers and you have subjects. You have bosses and you have employees. That's the way it is. He said, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom for many. So he's trying to get across to them. He says, now you want to be great? Well, then you're going to be in direct opposition to what the world says. The world says that there are rulers and subjects, but not you. You want to be great? Then you're going to be a servant. You want to be the best servant of all? Then you're going to be slave of all, to all mankind. He said, that's why I came, not to be served, but to serve. I came to give life, to my life as a ransom for many. The lowest that God Almighty could become, that's what his goal was. That's what his task was to become so low that he served all of mankind, a slave to all, to give his life for all. And then Paul says, and he was obedient, not only to death, but death on a cross. Why would he elaborate on even to death on the cross? Why would he elaborate on that? Yes?
Because it was prophesied.
It was what? Prophesied. It was prophesied. But that was the lowest form of death. And go back to Deuteronomy 21. Here's where it comes from. All the way back when Moses, fifth book of the Bible, all the way back in Moses' time, when God is giving the Israelites the form of offense and punishment, he gives all these laws of how this is supposed to work. And here's a capital offense, punishment by death. Capital punishment that God instituted. Deuteronomy 21:22, he says, if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. So he's saying, folks, there's a capital offense and there is a capital punishment. The worst form of which is death on a cross or a tree. But he says, but there's a respect even in the death for that body. Don't leave it on overnight, because he's already under a curse. So what was Jesus, as he was hanging on a cross? He was under this curse. And that's still why they had to take him down before sundown. That goes all the way back 1,500 years before the time of Christ. They're still obeying God's laws. Take him down before sundown. He's under God's curse. So not only was he obedient unto death, but even lower than that is that he died on a cross under God's curse. That's how low. So even death on a cross is how far Jesus humbled himself. So then he says in the next set of verses, therefore, since he did all of that, since Christ made himself nothing, since Christ became a servant, since Christ humbled himself, since Christ was obedient unto death, even death on a cross, since Christ gave his life, therefore, verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Since Christ did all of that, then God exalted him, raised him to a new position, and that position is in the highest place with the name above every name. So, what happened was, in the form of man, Jesus humbled himself to the lowest of all men. How did Jesus lower himself to the lowest of all men? How did he do that? How could he have been the lowest of all men? By taking on all of our sins. All men, all sins for all time. See, I have my sins, which is more than I can deal with. But I don't take on the sins of Walter. I don't take on his sins. I don't take on the sins of Robbie. I don't do that. Jesus took on the sin of all men for all time. All history. Those who hadn't even been born yet. Jesus has taken on those sins. Jesus has taken on the sins I haven't committed yet. He's took those on. He became the lowest of all man. And since he took on the sin of all men, and God became a servant to his creation, and God washed dirty feet, and God presented his own back to the whip, and at the very lowest point, even lower than any man, he took all sin upon himself and was crucified. At that point, Christ became lower than all mankind. Therefore, God raised him up, exalted him to the highest place. From the lowest to the highest, God raised him and said, sit at my right hand. Then he gave him the name above every name, from the lowest of names, sin, to the highest of the names, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He gave him that name because of what he did. That name is the name that has brought salvation throughout history. all the way from the prophet Joel a few hundred years before Christ when he said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He was referring to Jesus Christ, the name above every name that brings salvation. When Luke wrote in Acts in the beginning of the very first church that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he's referring to Jesus Christ, who had just given his life to die for them. When Paul in Romans says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, they're just saying the exact same thing throughout history. That Jesus has been given the name above all names, and that is the name that you call on to bring salvation. And Christ brings that same message to us also. If you'll turn back to Matthew 23. And in all of these cases I'm about to show you, look at who it is that does what. Look at who does what. Jesus says, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So what's our part in this? You can either do what? You can raise yourself up in status. You can lift yourself up. Or you can humble yourself. What does God do? Just the opposite. He says, if you want to lift yourself up, if you want to be like God, that's exactly what we're doing, then I'm going to humble you. However, if you'll humble yourself before me, guess what I'll do? Same thing I did with my son who humbled himself to the lowest form. I will lift you up. I will raise you up. So there's that two-way street. If you'll turn over to James, see, this all follows through. James 4. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. You do the same thing. You do the humbling, he will do the lifting. But if you choose to try to take his place and lift yourself up, he will humble you. It's your choice. God will work with you either way. But one way is not going to be so pleasant. 1 Peter 5, a few pages to the right. Peter, of all writers, learned finally through his denial of Christ and his restoration, he finally learned to write, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. He said, if you humble yourself before God, he will lift you up. It'll be in due time. It may not be immediately. It may be on your death. But he will lift you up into your proper place because he is God and you have humbled yourself before him. He will lift you up in due time. But first, you have to do the humbling. You have to humble yourself. That is your choice to say, I am certainly less than God. I am certainly lower, and it goes back to the exact same thing what Jesus did for us. He made himself a servant. Do we do the same things? Does he make himself lower for our benefit? Do we do that for others' benefit? Do we make ourselves lower for others' benefit? So it's that exact same thing. You humble yourself, God will lift you up. Then these next sets of verses, Philippians 2. So he's just said that he has given him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So with that new name, the world is judged because that name will cause every knee to bow, every tongue to confess. Now then, how many people throughout history that have been born and died, or who are living now, or who are yet to be born, out of all of those people, how many people will bow their knee and confess with their tongue? It says every. Now then, here's where it gets really mind-boggling. How in the world is that going to happen? Now see, let me back up. It's easy to say, okay, every believer, they're going to bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Of course. If you're a believer in Christ, you've done that. You have said, Jesus Christ is Lord. Some of us haven't worked that out fully in our lives to make Him Lord of everything in our lives, but we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. So it's easy to say, okay, at some point in time, all believers will say, I'll bend my knee and confess that He is the Lord. But it says, every tongue and every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. At some point in time, every knee and every tongue will do that. How does that work?
Someday you're going to understand.
Someday you're going to understand. That's exactly right. And for some people, it's going to be, oh my goodness, it was true. That's what's going to happen. Someday, every tongue is going to confess, every knee is going to bow and say, He is the Lord. They may not believe it, they may have already rejected Him, but they will know what their judgment is based on. And they will know why they're in hell. Sadly, that's what their knowledge is going to be. But every tongue will confess that. Those who have rejected Him only to find out later it was true. All people will know and confess that He is Lord of all. Now then, we'll get into this. Go back to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, 22. God says, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. So there's one true God, one holy God, there is no other. Okay? So does this sound familiar? By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. Why does that sound familiar? Because God has given Jesus the name above every name. And it's the same name as God. There is one God, and at that true God, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. God says there is no other. There is no other. Jesus says, I've been given this name. Every knee is going to bow, every tongue will confess. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against Him will come to Him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. There is one God, and God has given His Son the name of above all, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Now then, turn over to Zechariah. So you can go to Matthew and back up two books. So God told them 700 years before Christ, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. I'm God, there is no other. Okay? And then a few hundred years before Christ, Zechariah, speaking specifically to the nation of Israel, Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. So they are going to look on me, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the house of David, the nation of Israel. They are going to look on the one they have pierced. So at some point in time, God is going to show the nation of Israel that Jesus Christ is the one, the Messiah, that they had pierced. And what is there going to be their reaction? They're going to mourn. They're going to grieve because He really was the Messiah. They're going to mourn for that because that's what our forefathers did. That's why we're in the shape that we're in now. So this is still in the future. Then in Zechariah 14:1, this prophecy of the day of the Lord that's coming, God gives this incredible description of the Messiah, His arrival, and what it means. And again, this is primarily focused for the nation of Israel, but it has repercussions throughout the world. And he says, a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. So, again, we've talked about this before. When he gathers all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it, you think, that's not very far away. All the nations of the world turning against Israel, that could happen like next week. So, even the United States. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. Where is Jesus returning to when he comes back? Mount of Olives. That's where he left. That's where he ascended. And the angel said, he's coming back in the same manner. He's coming back right here. Zechariah, several hundred years before Christ, said, guess where the Messiah is coming? On the Mount of Olives. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Jesus and his entourage in the clouds, coming with all the saints. Okay? And it says, on that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, the Dead Sea, and half to the western sea, the Mediterranean, in summer and in winter. And what happens? The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Man, several hundred years before Christ, Zechariah is prophesying the coming of the Messiah, who will be God, and he will be the name that people call on to be saved. That's why God gave Jesus the name above every name, and he saw it happen even before Jesus came. The name above everyone, every name that people call on to be saved. The coming of the Messiah, the King over the whole earth, one Lord, his name, the only name. And even into Revelation, all the way back into Revelation. Turn back to Revelation 1:7. This is John saying, here's what it's going to look like. Here's what it's going to look like when it happens. He says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Just exactly what Zechariah said. They will look on him who they pierced, and every eye will see him. How many eyes? Every. All the world, just like it says, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, even the lineage of Israel, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him, so shall it be. Amen. When they see Jesus coming on the clouds, they will know that he is Jesus Christ the Lord and that they missed their chance. It's too late. They will mourn because of that. But every eye will see him. For believers, as Paul says in the book of Thessalonians, those who have died in Christ will rise first. Those who are still left on earth will be second. But we will rise to meet him with all his saints. He will come with his entourage. And then everybody that is left on earth will see him and go, it was true. We lost. He is Lord. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess. Everyone. All men for all time, past, present, and future, have to meet Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then how does that happen for all of those thousands, millions of people that died before Jesus came to earth? How does that work for the Muslim boy who grows up in North Africa knowing nothing but the Quran and Muhammad and dies before someone tells him about Jesus Christ?
Jesus preaches to the dead.
It says, go back to Philippians, that the name at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Who does that entail? Every knee and every tongue. Somewhere along the line, everyone is judged by Jesus Christ. No one comes unto the Father except through Him. Those who have accepted Jesus Christ, living according to His sacrifice, come into heaven through Jesus Christ. No one comes into heaven except through the blood of Christ. Every person will say that Jesus Christ is Lord. For some, it will be too late. For some, when they realize that He is Lord, will be sent on to hell. That's why everyone on, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will say that Jesus Christ is Lord, and I have been judged fairly according to Him. That's why I'm in hell, or that's why I'm in heaven. That's how it has to work. That's why when Peter says in 1 Peter that he went to preach to the spirits in prison, and that under the earth, those sorts of things, people always ask, what happens to those people that have never heard about Jesus or died before Jesus? That's what the people in Thessalonica were worried about. Our loved ones have already died, and Jesus is here. What happens to them? They'll meet Jesus. They'll meet Him. And God will judge him as He's judged for thousands of years. God has seen the crucifixion of Christ and has always judged through the blood of Christ. Those who He credited as being righteous in the Old Testament times, they were still judged against the blood of Christ. God knows the heart. God knows where those people's hearts were. And so now then He says, and I want you to meet My Son. So that's why it's so important to see what effect Jesus had when He came to earth, what ramifications it meant for eternity. Because all people will bow their knee and confess that He is Lord. I told you that would get your mind off, right? Any questions? Think about that one for a while. Now then, for next week, I want to kind of mess you up even more. Because the next two verses, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, are based on what we just read. And Paul says, okay, Jesus did all of this. He is all of this. Then he says, so since you're obedient, then work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So I want you to think on that one for this week. How do you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Why? Why not? What does that mean to you? It's one of the most controversial and most argued about couple of verses in the whole New Testament, probably. Working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? So, enjoy. Let's have a word of prayer. Dearest Lord, we thank You so much for Your almighty wisdom, Your eternal perspective, Your all-knowing. And God, we can't even come close to thanking You for how You humbled Yourself to come to earth to be like one of us and then give Your life in the most humiliating way just so that we could have eternal life with You in heaven. We will never comprehend the depth of that sacrifice. Help us every day to live more like Your Son in everything that we do, to see other people as more important than we are, just as Your Son did for us. God, we thank You for that incredible sacrifice and the depth of the meaning behind it. We thank You for these words that You've given us in Your Holy Scripture that sustain us until Your Son returns. We look forward to that day. In His name, amen.